Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard June 12th, 2016, we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount with the 28th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Lest Ye Be Judged, our favorite Bible verse.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. You can remain standing during this time. If you don't have a Bible, you can find Matthew 7 on page 812 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word at all, we actually have some as you exit the sanctuary through the tunnel. There's a table there to the left. You can feel free to take one of those copies with you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. If there aren't any out there on the table, take the Bible that is underneath the seat in front of you. If you're a guest with us, we've been studying Jesus' famous sermonic discourse in Matthew 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And after several months of looking at Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're now going to turn our attention to Matthew 7 and begin examining Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 7. We're going to begin reading Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Listen to the reading of the words of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and that come to us with the same force and authority as if Jesus himself were here speaking to us today. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Would you pray with me? Father, our prayer this morning is that the gospel would not only transform our hearts, but Father, that the gospel would actually transform our relationships. And Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we look to Matthew 7, that you would help us by means of your word and by means of your spirit to see how the application of the law and the prophets changes and transforms life's most meaningful relationships. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be a community that speaks the truth in love. And Father, that you would cause us to be a community that not only speaks the truth in love to non-Christians, but Father, that we would have the courage to speak to Christians as well. Father, we pray that you would cause us to see truth in verses that are very familiar. And God, I ask that you would help me in this hour to elucidate the meaning of this text as we study together. And we ask all of this in the name of our resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we enter Matthew 7, we enter the most well-known section of the most famous sermon in all of history. But what is often misunderstood in our modern context is the ludicrous and almost comical nature of Jesus' words here in this passage. Modern people know Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Modern people proclaim Jesus' words here from Matthew 7. While overlooking the intriguing and comedic brilliance of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. The intriguing and the comedic brilliance of Jesus as he disarms his hearers and now speaks directly to their hearts. While teaching his listeners to judge not, Jesus calls some people dogs and pigs, as if he's saying, "Judge not, you dog. Judge not, you pigs." While speaking to the people about the providential care of God, Jesus speaks of a parent who would give their child stones and serpents instead of bread and fish. While speaking about the friend who would come alongside someone and notice the splinter in their eye, Jesus speaks of the friend who comes unable to see clearly because they have a telephone pole sticking out of their eye. Jesus speaks with powerful and disarming comedic brilliance while he's cracking here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's speaking in almost ridiculous and strange and laughable ways if we read his teaching carefully. But what we see is not just that Jesus is funny. We see the brilliance of Jesus' teaching as Jesus moves past all of the defenses that the people will mount and disarms them and speaks directly to the areas of their life that they don't want him to speak to. While teaching us how to live out the golden rule in Matthew 7:12, what we see Jesus doing is that Jesus is speaking to us in the context of the discipleship community. While teaching us to live out the golden rule here in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks to us in the context of Christian relationships and of the relationships that we should have at really every level in our lives. Jesus charms us with his wisdom here in the Sermon on the Mount because he knows that we're all evading. We're all evading and we're all hiding. We're all hiding from the force and the application of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We're all evading, and we're all hiding, and we're all thinking that Jesus' teaching actually applies to someone else. We're all thinking of the person that we wish was here today. We're all thinking that Jesus is speaking to someone else's sin, to someone else's life, about someone else's misdirected affections. Why does Jesus do this? Jesus does this. He speaks in this disarming way, knowing that we're all hiding from the application and the force of the Bible's teaching. And he lowers our defenses with this comedic brilliance while answering three questions about the passage that we're going to study today. What is it? How do we do it? And why do we do it? What is it? How do we do it? And why do we do it? Notice first of all, what is it? Look with me again in chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 are well-known verses in our context, but they are grossly misunderstood verses by modern people, especially modern people in our American context. So the fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves when we look to Jesus' teaching and the most familiar section of the most famous sermon ever preached is a question of meaning. What is it? What does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged"? And that question can only be answered by defining one word. The word that is at the very beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, and the word that is at the very end of chapter 7, verse 1. Look at it again. Judge not that ye be not judged. Underline the two references there, or circle them if you're a person who writes in your Bible. To determine the meaning of a word, you must define the word. But any linguist will tell you that defining words is not always easily done. Any linguist will tell you that it's not always easy to define the meaning of words, because words have what they call a semantic range, or words have a range of meanings. That is when you look up a word in the dictionary, what do you see? You look up a word in the dictionary, or you look to a lexicon, or you type it in your Google search bar. What do you see when you type in a word that you're trying to define? You see multiple definitions for that word. You see that there are multiple meanings for that word, that the word can be used different ways and in different contexts, like the word bark. Does it mean tree bark or a dog barking? Like nails. Does it mean fingernails or nails that you use with a hammer? Like the word mine. Does it mean the possessive adjective, that's mine? Or does it mean a mine that miners go into to take out minerals from the earth? Like the word bolt. Does it mean a metal fastener? Or does it mean a lightning bolt coming down from the sky? Or does it mean a bolt? Or does it mean Usain Bolt? What does the word mean in that moment? So what we see is that words can be used in a broad range. Any linguist will tell you that it is often hard to define words. So our concern as we read Jesus' teaching is, what does Jesus mean by the word judge? And notice how many times he repeats it here. He's telling us what the important question is by repeating himself. And I read it the way that I did on purpose. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with the judgment that you judge, it will be judged to you, and with the measure that you measure, it will be measured to you. Jesus is trying to accentuate the point. If you want to know what I'm talking about, you have to understand what I mean by judge. And measurement and judgment are the same thing right now for Jesus. At one level, when we look to the word judge, at one level in its semantic range, we find that the word judge means to seek to influence the lives and actions of other people. And how do we do that? How do we seek to influence the lives and the actions of other people? We do that by judging or by evaluating. We have to evaluate, is something good or bad? Is something right or wrong? Is something better or worse? Is something moral or immoral? Is something the way that it needs to be done? Or is there another way? We have to determine that so that we can then influence the lives of the people that we're interacting with. So that we can then change maybe the way that they're living their lives. So is that what Jesus means here in the Sermon on the Mount? Is Jesus saying when he says, very famously, judge not that you be not judged? Is Jesus saying that we can never disagree with someone? That we can never disagree with someone to influence their lives? We can never make a critical assessment about what someone is doing and say, you know, that's wrong. Or, you know, there's a better way to do this. Is Jesus saying that we cannot tell non-Christian people that their lives are immoral and that they need to repent? Is Jesus saying that we can never make a critical assessment about how someone's living and say, you know, it's not that it's immoral or moral, but there's actually a better way to do the exact same thing, or a better way to do something entirely different that you don't see right now in your life? Is Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount that we can never evaluate what someone says or what someone does and then determine that it's wrong and then try to influence them toward another position? This is exactly what modern people think that Jesus means. In fact, this might be exactly what you think that Jesus means here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is exactly what people think. The problem for everyone who thinks this, the problem is that it doesn't work with Jesus' teaching. The problem that the way modern people think about judgment here in Jesus' teaching is that it doesn't work because they assert that Jesus' teaching means that we cannot evaluate. They assert that Jesus' teaching means we cannot evaluate, rather we must tolerate. We must tolerate in every circumstance. That they assert that Jesus' teaching mean, whether it's personal or cultural or religious, requires toleration. That we can never look at someone's personal life and say, that's immoral, you need to repent. We can never look at the way someone is living in the culture or broad structures are moving in the culture, political structures, governmental structures, people who are moving in their businesses, the way that their businesses impact the community. We can never look at those things and say, that's wrong. We can never make a religious evaluation and say, all of the people who do not agree with me will go to hell. All of the people who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You cannot do that. Jesus' teaching says, you cannot judge. Do not judge. Judge not. Is that what Jesus is teaching me? The problem that they have is that that does not work. Because modern people, what they do is that they assert this. And they don't see that in their assertion of non-judgment, that they're actually doing the very thing that they disavow with their words. You cannot do this, and you're not allowed to disagree with me. But I disagree with you. That doesn't work for Jesus' argument and for their belief here. You can't tell someone that they're wrong for the way that they're living their life and tell them that they can't disagree with you about judgment. They have no idea what they're saying here. And what they fail to observe in Jesus' teaching is that Jesus himself renders very strong moral judgments, not just everywhere else in the Bible, but right here in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus calls someone a hypocrite. You hypocrite. In chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus calls some people dogs and pigs. Do not give to dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they, their people, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. In chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus calls some people false prophets and ravenous wolves. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In Matthew 7, we see that Jesus is making judgments of evaluation. Jesus is making judgments of evaluation in order to influence people. And what is he trying to influence them toward? Jesus is trying to influence people toward a narrow way, toward a hard way, toward the kingdom of heaven. That is exactly why the scripture says, just a few verses later, in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Why? Why do you do that? Why do you enter by the narrow gate? For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Startling words. The vast majority of people are entering through the wide gate, according to Jesus. What does he say? But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard. That leads to what? life. And those who find it are few. What does Jesus mean when he says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged"? At the other level of its semantic range, if that doesn't work, modern people are wrong. They don't have an accurate understanding of what Jesus says here. What does it mean to judge? At the other level of its semantic range, the word "judge" means to condemn. Jesus says that we can evaluate in order to influence and persuade and to reason. But we cannot judge in order to condemn. We cannot condemn someone because ultimately condemnation is the prerogative of God. We cannot condemn someone because we cannot save someone. God saves people. God condemns people. Ultimately, God and God alone is the one who condemns or the one who pardons. That is why we see over and over again in the Scripture statements like this in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. "And why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother?" Well, what kind of judgment is this, Paul? "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God," an ultimate judgment. "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee,'" not just the Christian people in this room, every person on this planet will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will bow or they will burn. They will bow willingly or they will bow unwillingly, but they will bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," the ultimate judgment. "Every man, every woman, young, old, white, black, Hispanic, Indian, other, from every race, everyone will stand there." That is why we do mission. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive, words that should terrify us, what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked." What were the times of ignorance? They were the times before Jesus came. "But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent." He does not suggest repentance. He does not say, "You know, this is probably the best idea for your life." He commands all people everywhere to repent because, circle that, the reason, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Who is that man? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He will judge all people by the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus says here in Matthew 7:1 is that we can make judgments of evaluation in order to influence. But we are not at liberty to make judgments of condemnation. Only God can make judgments of ultimate condemnation. We can judge something as right or wrong, as moral or immoral, as repentant or unrepentant, as good or bad, by looking to the Scripture and deriving the wisdom that can only come from Christian Scripture, and then make the appropriate judgments upon those things. But ultimately, it is not us who presides over the souls of men and women. That belongs to God. So on a very practical level, how do we do it? How do we do this? What does this mean? What is the difference between a judgment of evaluation and a judgment of condemnation? And how do we know the difference between the two? On a very practical level, what we see in Scripture is that this is a disposition. On a very practical level, for the Christian, as Jesus is inviting them to participate in the kingdom. Now think about what Jesus is preaching. He's preaching to them the greatest sermon the world has ever known. Spurgeon is the prince of preachers. Jesus is the king of preachers. The greatest sermon that has ever been delivered on planet Earth, recorded for us right here. And Jesus is speaking to them about a new way of life, a new way of being in the world as he invites them into the kingdom. And he says much of what it means to live in that kingdom is a disposition. Are we seeking to hurt and condemn with our judgments? Or are we seeking to heal? And are we seeking to reconcile? And are we seeking to restore by means of our judgments? When we speak the truth in love, do our words heal or do they heap up condemnation? The words of someone who speaks the truth in love are a balm to that person, the scripture tells us. It's a balm to the people we speak. That is why Solomon says, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is the reprover to a listening ear. When we speak judgment of evaluation in order to influence the lives of other peoples in love, Jesus says that reproof and love go together. This isn't just something Jesus says. The Old Testament says the exact same thing. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not hate your brother and be a coward and not speak to him. You shall not hate your brother and heap up condemnation over his life. You shall not hate your brother. What shall you do? You shall reason frankly. You shall reason directly. You shall reason vigilantly with the brother, lest you incur sin because of him. Reproof and love go together in their lives. Reasoning from the scripture as Jesus did. What does Jesus do? He gives us the example in the Gospels. Day by day, where does Jesus go? He goes out into the public places. He goes right into the synagogue. And Jesus reasons with the people from the scripture. What does Paul do? Paul does not create Christianity. He does the exact same thing he saw Jesus Christ doing. He marches right into the synagogues and right into the public places, and he reasons frankly with the people from the scripture, calling them to eternal life. Love and reproof go together. And this is a matter of disposition. What is Jesus doing? What is Paul doing? What did Stephen do when he's reasoning from the scripture and they stopped up their ears because they did not want to hear it? He's reasoning directly with them and he's saying, that way is wrong. This is the way of eternal life. What is it? But we don't only need to know what Jesus means. We also need to know how. How do we do what Jesus is telling us to do? What is it? Second question, how do we do it? Look again in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how could you say to your brother, let me take the speck from your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. 7:1-2, Matthew 7:1-2, are famous verses that we use and people use in our modern context to protect themselves. But now, we have a very famous metaphor used by Jesus that is, again, frequently misused and frequently misunderstood by modern people. When someone approaches you It makes a judgment about our beliefs, or makes a judgment about the way that we're living our life, or how we're doing things on any level. What do we do? What do we do when someone approaches us? We protect ourselves by pointing to this metaphor. We protect ourselves by pointing to this scripture. Hey, you know, I am just really thankful that you have pointed to that speck in my eye. You know, I just don't know how you saw it with a beam sticking out of your head. I don't know how you saw this speck. You have a telephone pole protruding from your eye. How dare you judge the inconsistencies of my life when you have inconsistencies in your life? How dare you say that I have inordinate desire? You have inordinate desire in your life. How dare you say that I'm wrong? You've done wrong things. We're all sinners. Leave me alone. That's what we do with Jesus' teaching. That's what modern people do with Jesus' teaching. Why do modern people do this? We do this to protect ourselves. Because if we can point to an enemy outside of us, we never have to deal with the enemy within. But the common refrain of the gospel is not one of the enemy outside of you. Jesus is speaking very personally to the people. Jesus tells the people that there is a very real enemy. The devil is real, brothers and sisters. Satan is real. He hates your life. He wants you to die. He wants you to go to hell. He wants to destroy everything about you. And he will leverage every inch of your life to kill you. He is real. But ultimately, what is Jesus doing in the Gospel of Matthew? What is John the Baptist doing in the Gospel of Matthew? They're not just dealing with the enemy outside of you. Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, by John the Baptist. You repent because you have a personal problem. The kingdom is here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, what does Jesus say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You repent because you have a problem. Sin is a problem in your life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, what does Jesus tell his disciples to do? When he sends them out on mission, he says, preach this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because there is personal sin in the lives of people that you will interact with, and they must turn. Jesus knows that what people will do is that they will point to the external enemies. It's my neighbor's fault. It's my father's fault. It's my mother's fault. It's my child's fault. It's my jerk boss's fault. It's my unruly teacher's fault. It's my cousin's fault. It's everybody's fault. It's never my fault. Jesus says that we will do what we have done from the very beginning. God steps up to Adam. What have you done? Not my fault. The woman you gave me. Steps to the woman. What have you done? Not my fault. Serpent. Jesus says that we will continue to do that. We will shift the blame. Everybody is to blame for our sin except for us. In Matthew 7, though, Jesus does not use the metaphor the way that we use the metaphor. But if that's not how to use the metaphor, what does Jesus mean? Jesus' intention in Matthew 7, verses 3 and 4, is to teach us how to approach others with judgments of evaluation in order to persuade, in order to influence, in order to change their lives. Jesus' metaphor tells us this. You want to know how to do it? You do it very carefully. You do it very carefully, and you do it very cautiously. And notice why Jesus says we're to do it carefully and cautiously. Look again in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? But, circle that. But do not notice the log that is in your own eye. You see this, but you don't see that. Or, how can you say to your brother, just imagine, the friendly brother, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye. How can you say that when there is a log in your own eye? Jesus says sin destroys our ability to see. Sin destroys our ability to see. What we perceive to be success in our career is actually killing our family, and we don't see it. What we perceive to be caution in relationships is actually caution that stems from past pain. And now we have a general distrust of all people, men and women, young and old, from every stripe. And we can't see it. What we perceive to be good financial planning and stability in our assets is actually greed and materialism. But we can't see it. We can't see it. We are absolutely blind to it. And if we can't see it, how do we come to see it so that we can get it out of our lives? Jesus says the only way to get it out is in the context of community. Do you notice how he's done this so powerfully? Again, Jesus' brilliance here. There's not one person living their Lone Ranger Christianity out in Jesus' metaphor here. There are two people. They are living in the context of community. Jesus has never saved a Christian to themselves. Jesus saves people and brings them into the church. Jesus brings them into the community. You are not to live life by yourself. You are to live life in the context of community. That is why it is very important for us to determine who is a Christian and who is not a Christian as best we're able as fallen human beings. And determine who's a member and who's not a member as best we're able as fallen human beings, so that we can live in the context of Christian community together. That's the whole book of Acts. Jesus says we're only going to be able to see in the context of community. And using a comedic but a very serious metaphor, Jesus says that we need the community to see what we cannot see. We cannot see it because we're blind. We don't know that we can't see it. You have no idea what you can't see in your life. That's the whole point of the metaphor. Whenever someone comes to you, think of it this way. Whenever someone comes to you about any issue in your life, whether it's a husband or a wife, spouse, friend, colleague, neighbor, do you immediately think, that's not true? That is not true. That's not what I said. I didn't mean that. And then you begin to distance yourself from that person. Jesus says, if that's you, you're blind. You're blind and you're a hypocrite. You have a log in your eye that prevents you from being able to see. And you don't know that you can't see it. We need Sunday morning congregational worship, brothers and sisters, so that people can see what we cannot see in our lives. You don't know what you can't see. And people, as they watch you walk in and deal with your child who is convulsing in the floor because you won't give them another donut, they see the anxiety and they see the frustration in your life. When you walk in and your generic answer is, yes, I'm fine, I'm okay, but they see the pain and the bloodshot eyes from crying, they see what you don't see. When you come into the context of community and you're distracted by all of the things that are going on to the point where you're not focusing in the singing, you're not focusing in the praying, you need people to say, hey, what's going on? To see what you don't see in your life. We need not just the Sunday morning gathering. We need to gather in life groups in the middle of the week so that people can see how depressed we are at the end of a 9-to-5. Life just drones on and on and on. Every day's like the other. Same boss, same hard clients, same low pay, same bad insurance plan. And they see that in our life. And they help us in that moment. They see the anxiety. As our kid, we're trying to just get in and put the salad on the table and they knock it out of our hands and then we don't know what to do. They see what's going on, and what do? They come alongside us and see what we can't see. We need Sunday evening women's Bible study so that other women can see what you can't see in your life. The depression that you have. The anxiety and frustration that you have in your marriage. The tension that you have with your children. So that they can come alongside and see what you are blind to see. We need Wednesday morning men's Bible study and Thursday morning men's Bible study so that they can see your workaholism and say, you care about the bottom dollar more than you care about anything else. And if you had a huge amount of money in your bank account, you would be fine. But that's not the gospel. We need that. And if you are a person in here who cannot participate in the life of this church beyond Sundays, what Jesus says is that you need someone. You absolutely, desperately, in every single way, need someone who has full freedom and access and license to speak right into your life. To speak right into your life. Someone who will not come with a hammer and a nail to get a splinter out of your eye, but someone who will come and they will wipe away the speck, or they will pull out the log, and they will help you see what you can't see. Here's the test for you, brothers and sisters. If you want to know if you have somebody like that, or if you are somebody like that, here's the test. Ask someone that you really trust. Ask someone that you trust who will tell you the truth. And in many ways, I would say, don't ask your spouse. Maybe ask your spouse. But ask somebody else who you believe will tell you the truth and say, do I give people the freedom to disagree with me and to confront me without fear of consequence? Do I give freedom to people to disagree with me and say that I'm wrong without fear of consequence? Relational consequence on any level. And if that person tells you no, Jesus says that you're blind and you are a hypocrite because you can't see. And the reason that you hide when people confront you is because you don't want to see it. You don't want it to be true. So you draw back. But there's another way to look at Jesus' metaphor here as well. There's another way to look at this metaphor. Some can't see clearly because they have a log in their own eye. But others see specks that look like logs. All they see are nails, and every nail needs a hammer. That's all they see in someone's life. They're fault-finding, and they're always looking. Everyone's to blame. There's always an issue. There's always something behind the scenes that they got to get to. Everyone's corrupt in absolutely every way, and everything's got to be pointed out in every level. And if we don't deal with absolutely everything, we'll never have real fellowship. Every splinter they see is a log. Some people are hypersensitive to sin. And brothers and sisters, the reality is, in the context of the Christian community, some people are hypersensitive to sin because they have been sinned against grossly. They've been sinned against in terrible ways. People have wielded their own life against them to hurt them. But some people are hypersensitive to sin, and they think it is their duty to point out sin in everyone's life at every level, from the most serious of things that must be dealt with. Jesus does not say don't deal with sin. He deals with it. To the most petty of sins in someone's life. Things that maybe they matter, but on some level they're inconsequential. And they don't require the ultimate judgment of God in that context. You don't drop, as my mentor used to say, an A-bomb on an anthill. That's what he always said. Raymond, do not drop an A-bomb on an anthill. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people here, is telling them that when everything's a plank and when everything's a log, Jesus says we're a hypocrite because we are not very self-aware. We're not self-aware, and until we see our own sin as a great offense to a holy God, until we see our own sin as a great offense, we will never really be able to help others. We will never really be able to remove the speck from their eye or the log from their eye. Nearly 8 years ago, right before I got married, an old mentor, close friend who knew me well, one of the things that he said to me is he came up and he said, Raymond, you need to remember that the greatest problem you will ever have in your marriage is you. And the greatest frustrations that you will ever experience in your marriage are the result of your own sin. Now, what was he saying? What does it mean? And why would someone who loves me say that? He was not saying that Megan is without sin. She is a sinner. She can deal with her own sins. She's not here to defend herself. What he was saying is that until I see that my sin disrupts my life and the life of everyone I interact with, I will never be able to see clearly, to really address patterns of sin that might really be there. When it's always everybody else's fault and never mine, when their offense is terrible to God, but my offense is not terrible to God. What we see happening here is that Jesus is teaching us that our sin is disruptive to our lives and that we need people to be able to speak to us and to come alongside us and speak to us rationally and to say what we don't want to believe to be true. And how do they do that? From God's Word. They do that from God's Word. Nobody has a vision of what God says that's not directly connected to His Word. God speaks through His Word in these last days from His Word. Hebrews 1. And who is the Word? Jesus. We need that in our lives. So how do we do it? Jesus says we do it very carefully. And in a culture that says love, love, and no truth, Jesus tells us to speak the truth in love. Brothers and sisters, peace at all costs means that we are cowards. And confrontation without caution means that you are being a jerk. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people here, is letting them know that they're either going to shy away from telling the truth, or they are going to examine everything and scrutinize everything. And they will be a person who disrupts the community because they don't see their own sin. What is it? How do we do it? And notice finally, why do we do it? Look again in verse 5. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, careful Bible readers, they're going to notice something here. Careful Bible readers will notice a slight but a very massive change between what Jesus says in 7:3 and 7:5. And I want you to look at it again with me. Look at 7:3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Then look again at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus says people see. They see a speck. They see a sin. They see an issue. They see a problem. Chapter 7, verse 5, what does Jesus say? They see clearly. They see clearly because the sin that has blinded them has been addressed. They are able to see clearly to address sin in the life of another. And the implication for Jesus' teaching is that now that they see clearly, they are going to be able to actually help that person so that they too can see clearly. With clear eyes, they're able to lead someone else to have clear eyes. They're able to really deal with the issue in the life of another person. There are two final thoughts as we think of Jesus' teaching here. One, this passage calls for continual, progressive, personal sanctification. It calls for that. What is sanctification? There are two ways that we believe in sanctification. You are positionally sanctified when you believe in Jesus. You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Jesus saves you. You are now holy, blameless, above reproach. Colossians 1. You were that. Now you're this in Jesus Christ. But you are also progressively sanctified. And if you don't think that you need sanctification, ask anybody who knows you very well. They will tell you that you are lacking in your sanctification. We require continual progressive sanctification to put sin to death. And one of the ways that people do that is in the context of community. And how do they do that in the community? This is never more clear than in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What are they doing? They're not just talking about the NBA Finals and Eagles football camp in the College World Series. They are talking about the application of Christian teaching to their lives. Day by day, breaking bread together, studying the Scripture together, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Husbands in this room, on the way home, strike up a conversation. What did you hear today that stuck out from you? How can we apply this sermon to our lives this week? Wife or mother, what can you do? Speak to your spouse or your children or your neighbor about what you're reading in your Bible. They are interested whether you believe they are or not. Friend, what can you do? Gather other friends together and discuss the teaching of God's Bible. How does it change your life? Secondly, and this is the hard thing about Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Sometimes you will not be able to avoid the fact that people are going to hate you. Sometimes you are not going to be able to avoid the fact that people will hate you when you tell them the truth. Just because you now see clearly does not mean that they see clearly. Some people will hate you no matter how gentle you are. That's true. And some people will hate you no matter how clear your vision is into their life. Yet this passage tells us to do something courageous. This passage says you are to speak to that person anyways. When you see clearly and they do not see what they don't know that they cannot see, you speak like our Lord Jesus. And what happened when our Lord Jesus spoke clearly into the lives of other people? John chapter 3, verse 16. Notice what happens in Jesus' life. Famous verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That's why Jesus came. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness rather than the light, lest their works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, they come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus saw very clearly. He is God all-knowing. He saw very clearly into the lives of people and saw what they did not want him to see. He knew the truth about themselves, and they hated him for it. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here today, the reality is modern people hate it when you tell them the truth. Secular, non-Christian people hate it when you tell them the truth. They do not want to believe that they are evil and corrupt to the core. They do not want to believe that they need repentance. Just like you did not want to believe it either. There were years and days in your life where you did not know what you did not know. And then God broke into your life through the gospel. And now you're able to see what you never saw before, that you will go to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saw very clearly. And this morning, the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of what hateful men did when they heard the truth about themselves. Jesus saw clearly and told them the truth. He told them what they did not want to hear, that they were sinners and that they were not perfect, that He had come to die in their place, and that they would be saved by the most absurd of statements if they would eat His flesh as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And if they would drink His blood, the blood of the eternal covenant. And so, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke the bread before His disciples. And He said, "This is My body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And the Scripture tells us that Jesus would then, He would take the cup, and He would raise it up before the people, and He would say, "This is the blood of the covenant, My blood, that is going to be shed for you for the forgiveness of many. Drink all of it, and do this in remembrance of Me."
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.